Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honour of his name and make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praise to your name. Let's ask God's blessing upon us. Gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of joining our praises with that of all your people as they are spread throughout all the world today, with the spirits of just men made perfect in heaven now before the throne, as they see you in Christ and are astonished by the view, and by the holy angels who veil their eyes and their feet, we join our praises with these to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Help us tonight in the worship of your name by the power of your Holy Spirit and through your Son, Jesus Christ, as we ask it in his name. Amen. We read this evening from the book of Psalms, Psalm 16, and from the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Psalm 16 and John, chapter 20. Let's hear the word of God. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And then from the Gospel of John and chapter 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Jesus said to her, Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, We have seen the Lord. So he said to them, Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, for some weeks we've been thinking about meetings of the Lord Jesus with different individuals and conversations that took place between the Lord Jesus and different men and women in the Bible. We thought about the Samaritan woman and her meeting with Jesus, and Zacchaeus and Nicodemus and the rich young ruler. And I want us tonight to think about the meeting of the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord, with Thomas, the disciple. I want to begin with a quotation, not from the Bible, but from Salman Rushdie. You remember how that a then almost unknown, almost anonymous author shot to fame with the publication of his book, now famous, the Satanic Verses, a book that so insulted the Muslim, the militant Islamic movement that the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khomeini, issued a fatwa against him, a death penalty calling upon all Muslims everywhere to seek to bring about his death. Soon after that, Salman Rushdie said this in an interview. Doubt, it seems to me, is the central condition of the human being in the 20th century. One of the things that has happened to us in the 20th century as a human race is to learn how certainty crumbles in your hand. We can't any longer have a fixed and certain view of anything. Everything we know is pervaded by doubt, not by certainty. Well, in that, he was right. The mood of the latter 20th century is the mood still today, some 20 years later. For 300 years, the European Enlightenment, otherwise known as modernism, held sway. The watchwords of the Enlightenment were science, knowledge, progress, certainty, the all-sufficiency of human reason, and so on. The Enlightenment was an epoch of immense self-confidence. But nowadays, the prevailing mood is still that of postmodernism, and postmodernism pronounces the collapse of the vision of the Enlightenment era against all the former certainties. Postmodernism has raised such an assault that no certainty can remain. No confidence marks people today. A lack of confidence. Everything is characterized by disillusionment and doubts. Well, if people wanted to sort of appoint a patron saint of such an era as this, I suppose most would instinctively think of the disciple Thomas. Doubting Thomas, as he's commonly referred to, though I think that's probably a misnomer. Thomas was the honest skeptic of the apostolic band, and very much suited to our times, because it seems that many feel much closer to Thomas in his doubts than they do, say, to John or Paul in their certainties. Thomas, you remember, adamantly refused to believe without adequate evidence. He says here in John 20 and verse 25, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that is." So we understand Thomas, because unless I'm greatly mistaken, all of us know or have known doubts. Even though we gather every Lord's Day or Lord's Day by Lord's Day, many Christians find within themselves a mixture of faith and doubt. Well, I want to consider with you tonight then the Lord's dealings with this man Thomas, and to follow his journey from doubt to faith. So if you've got your Bible, we'll read a little bit more, reading from verse 24. "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' And after 8 days his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then John goes straight from Thomas's experience in his day to our experience in our own day. And he says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." So the story begins with Thomas, not with the disciples. He's away from them. He's absent. For a whole week following the resurrection of Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, 10 of the disciples were believers, and one of the disciples was an unbeliever. And the major reason why he was an unbeliever was a purely pragmatic reason. It is that he hadn't been with the other 10 disciples on the day of the resurrection. He was away from them when Jesus first came. Verse 24, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came." We're not told why Thomas was absent. We don't know if his not being with them was deliberate, a deliberate choice. We don't know if he stayed away because he had become so disillusioned, or whether he was unavoidably kept away by some responsibility, perhaps by sickness. We just don't know why Thomas was not with them, but he was absent. And on that crucial first day of the week, that first Easter day when Jesus first made himself known, raised from the dead to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. And though Jesus spoke his words of peace to the disciples, Thomas didn't hear them. Thomas wasn't there. And of course, something similar to that happens almost every Sunday, doesn't it? Throughout the world today, the Lord's people gather on the Lord's Day. They remember his promise to be with them, even if only two or three gather together in his name, and yet people will be absent. And then again, the Lord's people come to the Lord's table. They're ready for him to do what he said he would do, which is to make himself known to them in the breaking of the bread, but some people are not there, and they miss the blessing of the Lord's table because of their absence. It is a calculated risk to be an irregular churchgoer. You don't know what you might be missing by being absent. So let's learn that lesson from Thomas. The spiritual risk of spasmodic church attendance and the spiritual blessing of regularity, disciplined regularity in attendance at the means of grace. I hope we don't forget that. And I also want to say to anyone here who isn't a believer tonight, that church going isn't for Christians only, it isn't for believers only, but church going is also for half-hearted doubters too, for those who are just a little bit interested and just taking a look at the Christian faith. And that's because faith doesn't simply emerge in a vacuum. Faith arises within the community of believers. The Apostle Paul says faith comes by hearing the message, and you need to be here to hear the message that's being preached if you want faith to be born in your heart. Faith comes through hearing the word of God. Well, fortunately, Thomas didn't repeat the mistake he made on Resurrection Day. And the following Sunday, he was back in his place in the goodness of God, and the blessing he missed on that first Sunday, he received on the second. Thomas, away from the gathering of God's people. Let's think about then Thomas the skeptic. The other disciples say to Thomas in verse 25, "We've seen the Lord." Every one of us, we've all seen the Lord. And Thomas says, in effect, "It's not enough for me that you've seen the Lord, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, a lot of people would admire Thomas for his insistence on personal empirical verification. After all, since the resurrection, three separate people or groups of people have come to believe, and in each case, it was a result of something they experienced by their own senses. Just look back in the, earlier in the chapter in verse 6 to 8. Simon Peter came following him. These are the disciples running to the tomb, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. He saw them, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. Now it's very interesting that the word "saw" and "looking" there, the Apostle John uses three different words. The first is of the disciple stooping down and looking into the tomb, and he just sees, as we see, things that strike the natural eye, the normal vision of the body. And then you have Simon Peter going into the tomb, and we read, he saw the cloths, and the word there means he examined. He doesn't just see with his eyes, he's looking at them. He's examining the cloths. And then John goes into the tomb, and he sees the clothes, and because they're still wound together, and yet there is no body, he understands, he's perceived, that body has passed through the clothes. He understands that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It is to see with perception. That's what the third use of the word to see means there. They believe because of what they saw. In verse 16, we find Mary Magdalene hears the voice of Jesus calling her by name. She believed because she heard. And then in verse 19 and following, the apostles are gathered in the upper room, and each of them sees the risen Lord, and they believe. So each one of them had either seen Jesus with their own eyes, or they had heard Jesus with their own ears, or they had touched him with their own hands. And so it seems reasonable, doesn't it, to us in our doubting frame of mind, that Thomas should make that same demand too, that he should see what others have seen and handle what others have handled and hear what others have heard, that he too should be presented with the same kind of physical evidence as the others. And to be sure, in his kindness, Jesus condescended to Thomas's doubt, and he said to him in verse 27, "Reach your finger here, Thomas. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." So notice an important distinction here. What Jesus commends here is not faith without evidence, but faith without sight. It's interesting to see here how he rebukes Thomas, even though he granted him this evidence. He demands physical evidence. Jesus gives to that demand, but then he rebukes him. And he not only rebukes Thomas for his demand, but he also pronounces a blessing on those who believe. Verse 29, "Without seeing, without hearing, without touching, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So notice the distinction. It's not faith without evidence, it's faith without sight. It's striking that as you read the New Testament, you never find faith and evidence contrasted as if they were opposites or contradictory, nor faith and reason. They are never set up as two contradictory things. The New Testament never sets up faith and reason and faith and evidence as if they ever stand in conflict. That kind of contrast is never made in the New Testament. No, what's contrasted is faith and sight. We are called to faith without seeing. Sight is not the evidence that we are to pursue, as I'll show you. Now let me unfold this for you just a little. Have you ever thought about how we come to believe the things we believe? How you believe the things you believe? There are two ways by which people come to believe what they believe. The first is by their own empirical investigation, by our use of our five senses. That's how we come to believe something. The second is by the testimony of others who are credible witnesses. The fact is that you and I believe most of the things that we believe on the basis of credible testimony from others, as they report to us things we have never seen or heard or touched ourselves. We have no direct knowledge of it. We have no evidence for it. We've just been taught it, and we believe it because the people who've taught us are credible. Much of what we learn through our lives, we learn and we believe on that basis, without putting to test everything before we say we'll believe it. For example, most of us here, I guess, have a bank account, and from time to time, maybe quarterly or monthly, and some of us almost instantly now with these electronic gadgets, you can call up a statement And imagine then a statement comes that sets out all your recent transactions in the bank, and to your horror, a statement arrives that tells you that your account is massively overdrawn. Perhaps that's natural, normal for you, I don't know. Well, now, there are things you can do. You can collect together every scrap of evidence of your financial history, and you can lay it out in a ledger and determine whether or not the bank is right. You write it all out, you total up all your income and your expenditure, and you work it out empirically. Most of us don't do that. Banks, we know, sometimes can make a mistake, but most of us are happy to believe what the bank statement tells us without going to the trouble of verifying every entry on the page. We take it on trust. Or let's think of a scientific example. Back in 1966, when the Gemini 2 spacecraft blasted off into space, up there went astronauts who travelled further from the planet than anyone ever had before, 850 miles. And from that viewpoint, they saw what no human eye had ever seen before. They saw the curvature of the Earth. They saw the curvature of the atmosphere that surrounded the Earth and so on. They saw this complete blue sphere. Now, for years before that, people had accepted, on trust, the curvature of the Earth, that we were living on a globe. They accepted that the atmosphere of the Earth was curved also. But what everyone else had taken on trust now, those men saw with their own eyes. What the astronomers had speculated on the basis of their observation, that our planet was a sphere, most people accepted that as a fact. And only, 57 years ago? Only 57 years ago did anyone actually see it with their own eyes. So there are these two ways by which we come to believe anything. One is empirical investigation, and the other is the testimony of a credible witness. To believe that you were overdrawn in the bank on the basis of a bank statement, or to accept that the Earth is a sphere, a globe, is faith based on a testimony. And what I'm saying then is that Thomas ought to have believed when his fellow apostles said to him, "We have seen the Lord," because he knew that they were honest men. He had spent 3 years of his life with these men. He knew their honest character. He knew that they were sober, trustworthy men. He should have believed them. He knew they weren't given to mass hallucination. He should have believed their testimony. So you see, our faith in the Lord Jesus is not a groundless faith. It's not a superstition. It is a faith that is based on evidence that, not that we gather by empirical study, but the evidence of the testimony of credible witnesses, eyewitnesses who knew Jesus. And the resurrection appearances of Jesus then took place in only a 40-day period following his resurrection, and then they stopped. And there have been no more, except for the appearance of the Lord Jesus to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, concerning which that was, we are told, the last appearance of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, "Last of all, he appeared unto me," said the Apostle. Appearing to Paul because as he was to be commissioned as an apostle, he had to have witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus. That was an essential qualification for apostleship. So that reference in 1 Corinthians 15 has two important implications for us. It means that there are no further appearances after the apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus. He was the last one ever to see the risen Lord. So that means there are no present-day apostles, though some will arrogantly apply that title to themselves, there are no present-day apostles. The apostles of the church today are the same 12 as witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it also means that the present-day claims that people have, that you hear from time to time, to have seen the risen Lord, are manifestly false. And you and I are not to believe them, and you and I are not to give them any support or any credence whatever. Last of all, the risen Lord Jesus was seen by Paul. So if everyone today demanded to see the risen Lord before they believed, well, there wouldn't be a single Christian on the face of the planet, because it isn't possible to have a resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus today, to see him with our own eyes, to touch him with our own hands. And yet there are millions and millions of Christians, aren't there, all this world over today, because they have believed the testimony of eyewitnesses. They have borne witness to the things that they have seen and heard and handled, and we have believed, having heard their testimony. And we say of the Christian faith today that the reasonableness of our faith depends on the credibility of those eyewitnesses. That's why we believe. It's the credibility of the apostolic testimony that makes the Christian faith a reasonable faith. And then John goes on in verses 30 and 31 to make some very important assertions, and I mention them briefly without elaborating on them tonight. The first is that Jesus performed, he said, many miraculous signs other than those recorded in this gospel. Public signs that were performed in the presence of the disciples so that they were eyewitnesses to all that Jesus did. Others witnessed these miracles publicly performed too, but I've already mentioned the importance of the disciples, the apostles, as eyewitnesses. The second thing is that though many of Jesus' miracles remain unrecorded, many of them were written down. And John records for us here several, writes them down in the gospel that bears his name. Thirdly, the reason, the purpose why John selected and recorded the miracles that he did, writing them into this book, is that those who weren't present when Jesus performed these miracles might still believe on the testimony of those who were there. Why do I believe that Jesus raised the dead? Why do I believe that Jesus opened the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf? Because the apostles' testimony is credible. And John wants us to believe this testimony. He says, because those who believe receive life. Do you see then the wonderful progression that you have? The apostolic testimony is the way to faith, and faith is the way to life. So we have Thomas, the skeptic. And then for a few moments, think about Thomas the believer. Thomas didn't only believe, did he? He also worshipped. Probably falling down at the feet of Jesus, though we're not told that. And he answers Jesus with the words, "My Lord and my God." Thomas, you see, was a sincere man. He wasn't playing games with the truth. He wasn't playing fast and loose. He was in earnest. And as soon as he saw, he believed. And as soon as he believed, he worshipped. He was a changed man. And notice that the Lord Jesus, who rebuked his unbelief, nonetheless accepted his worship. Church tradition tells us that Thomas went on to become a preacher. The New Testament doesn't tell us these details, but church tradition tells us that Thomas went to carry the gospel to Persia and to Parthia and then on into India. And to this day, there are Christians in Kerala who trace their beginnings, the history of their church, to Thomas. They believe that Thomas planted the church in India, called the Church of Thomasina at Chennai, Old Madras, where on Thomas Mount, they say, he was martyred. Whether that's true or not, I can't tell. None of us can know that for sure. But whatever, I'm sure that Thomas will have urged people not to repeat the mistake he made, not to be absent from the gatherings of God's people, not to demand empirical evidence that is not available to us, but to believe the testimony of those who saw these things, including himself. The ground of Christian faith today is still the apostolic testimony that is preserved for us in the pages of Holy Scripture. We believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, not because we've seen him, but we believe the testimony of these who have seen him and borne witness to us of the things they saw and heard. Do you remember how John spells that out for us at the beginning of his first letter, 1 John, and chapter 1? This is what he says to us in those verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see how that demonstrates to us the importance of the New Testament? It's the testimony of the apostolic eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. And our responsibility is to expose ourselves to that testimony, to listen to what they say concerning all that they saw and heard, especially when they say to us in writing what they said to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. It is repeatedly, constantly emphasized in the New Testament, the importance of their eyewitness testimony. And as we receive their testimony, the Holy Spirit brings us to faith and to life and to worship. And if you are seeking to witness to your family, if you are seeking to witness to your friends, the most important thing that you can do is to persuade them to listen to the New Testament, to hear the apostolic testimony. The apostle says, the Lord Jesus says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.